As I mentioned just a moment ago, our text for this evening's message is taken from Psalm 51. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51, I'd like to read this at this time. Psalm 51, a psalm I trust that is very familiar to you as a congregation. This morning I spoke of shame, and this evening, as I mentioned, the distinction between shame and guilt, we focus on that aspect of guilt and how that is resolved for David and how it is resolved for us through Jesus Christ. Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Now, before you put your Bibles away, may I ask that you keep your Bibles open. It's important that we follow along carefully in the text. That's what I'm going to do this evening. So do me a favor tonight and keep your Bibles open and follow carefully from Psalm 51, the Psalm of David. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? There's a sense of frustration about that statement, about the way in which the human heart, my heart, your heart, seeks to deceive itself. Self-deceit creeps up on us gradually, incrementally. And I think that this story behind Psalm 51 is a perfect example of how self-deluded people can be. Even someone like David, the great warrior king, a man after God's own heart, a man who could write beautiful poetry of praise to God, and yet do terrible things like adultery and murder. How is that possible? It's possible because of self-deceit. That self-deceit is an important part of understanding how we sin. Why do people sin? Why do people fall into sin? Do people just get up in the morning and say, well, I'm going to do this against God's word or that against God's word? Well, rarely do they do that. No, it's a bit more subtle than that. We begin to make excuses or rationalizations for why we're not going to obey God and we're going to go our own way. And David is a perfect example of that. You know the story, I trust. but I'll outline it briefly from 1 Samuel 11 and 12. What's interesting about that account in 1 Samuel 11 and 12 is it begins with the observation that it was that time of the year, springtime, when kings go to war. I'm amused by that statement from this point of view. It's almost like, well, it's springtime. And like the gardener who goes and fertilizes his garden and the person who mows his grass, it's time to go to war. And typically in the ancient Near East, the king would accompany his army. He was the one, the figurehead who stood with his army in battle. But not so in this episode. In this episode, David has become quite successful, quite prosperous. His kingdom is thriving, and he stays back. That's also, by the way, an insight into how sin can easily creep up and creep into us. David is vulnerable because things are going very well for him. And we read of him strolling in the evening in the cool of the day, strolling upon the top of his palace, and he glances and sees a beautiful woman bathing. It wasn't the first glance that got David in trouble, was it? It was the second glance and the subsequent glances. David, we know, is smitten by this woman because of her beauty, and he inquires about her and finds out that she's a married woman. Her husband is a man by the name of Uriah. He's a Hittite. And he's a member of David's army. He's out fighting David's battle. He's risking his life for his king. And David is amusing himself with the prospect of having a relationship with this man's wife. David at that point should have said what? It's already inappropriate what I've done. I need to stop. No further questions. No further inquiries. She is another man's wife, but he doesn't do that, does he? He summons her to come to the palace, and you know the rest. The affair starts, and she becomes pregnant. Now what is David going to do? David tries to cover his tracks, of course, by calling Uriah back home and arranging it so that it will seem as though the conception took place when Uriah was with his wife. But Uriah, being a devoted man to David and a a godly man, says, no, I can't do that. I can't enjoy the luxuries of being at home with my wife while my comrades are risking their lives in the battlefield. King David, let me go back to battle. Now what is David going to do? So David plots with his commanders to make sure that Uriah, when he goes back to battle, is exposed at the point in the battle so that he is vulnerable and he is killed, which is what in fact happens. And at that point, David, you would think, would say to himself, there, the matter's resolved. No one will know any better. No one will know any differently what I've done. And David can rest, thinking that he won't be called to account for what he's done. But then the Lord sends a prophet by the name of Nathan. Nathan's aware of the power of King David. A king in that day was not like the monarchs of Britain, merely a figurehead. A monarch like David in the ancient Near East was someone with power, authority. With a simple word, he could put someone to death. And so Nathan doesn't directly confront David. Nathan sidles up to David and tells him a story. Remember the story about two men. One man was wealthy. He had a large flock. He had important friends that he would invite to his home and entertain. And then his neighbor, who was a poor man, who only had this little ewe lamb. And the rich man was going to entertain a guest. And rather than taking one of his own sheep, he decides to take the one ewe lamb of his poor neighbor. And isn't it interesting that when David hears that story, he's enraged. He's enraged. He says that man ought to be punished who would do something. He sees the injustice in it. He sees the treachery of this rich man. But did you notice? He's completely blind. He has completely deceived himself so that he doesn't realize that That rich man is him. And so Nathan says, but you, O king, you're the man. That's where Psalm 51 is composed, at that moment, where by God's grace, David is convicted of his own wrongdoing. And how is he going to resolve that? There could be no superficial measures, not simply going through some formula. He has to address the heart. The heart, boys and girls, in the Bible is that center of who we are. It is that which motivates for us to do what we do. Why do we act as we do? Why do we think? Why do we behave as we do? Because our hearts tell us to. And so three things tonight I want to draw to your attention in this passage. First of all, David speaks of a broken heart. And then secondly, a cleansed heart. And thirdly, a renewed heart. That's really the progression of the psalm. The psalm has a progression. David has to own up to what he's done, but also recognize there must be a remedy for that as well. And in response to that remedy, how must he live his life? And the calling for David, as well as the calling for us, is simply this. Brothers and sisters, open your hearts to the Lord. Open your hearts to the Lord. For the Lord will not despise a contrite heart. As we go through this, I want you to ask yourself, in what ways am I like King David in terms of trying to conceal my sin, trying to deal with my sin in a way that is unhelpful, ungodly, God dishonoring? Am I dealing with my sin in ways that are actually making my life worse? How do I turn to the Lord? How can I be assured that my sins can be cleansed? And then how do I respond to that? Those three things tonight. What we learn from David, and I think this is the interesting thing as well, what we learn about David as the example for us to look at is that even the best of men, as they say, are only men at best. Right? David, who was so honored among his people, David, who was singled out from his brother, David is also a sinner in need of God's grace. So what is it about the broken heart, first of all? He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. There's a recognition here, isn't there, at the very outset of this psalm, of this prayer, of this song of David, is that he has no plea. He has no basis for addressing God other than calling upon God to be merciful. He doesn't say, well, you know, I've done a lot of good things for you, Lord. I've been a good king in many ways. I've been a very upright, righteous man in many other respects. Shouldn't the good outweigh the bad in that sense? He says, have mercy on me. He knows that he is dead guilty. And he knows that what his sins deserve is judgment, God's just judgment. He mentions that further on in the psalm. God has him dead to rights. And so he says, Lord, have mercy. What is the essence of sin? He says, blot out my transgressions. Notice the words he used. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Boys and girls, if we want to understand what sin is transgression. It's crossing the line. It's when somebody puts the sign on their lawn saying, keep off the grass, and you deliberately say, I'll show him. Little boys like to do that, I think, quite often. I'll show him. It's iniquity. It's a feeling of being polluted, corrupted, dirty, stained. I have a son who works construction. When he comes home at night, I said, son, did you wash your hands before you sat down at the dinner table? They're all covered in grease and grime. And he says, I have washed my hands. But that work stains his hands. He says, I don't have hands like you, Dad. You have office hands. You have soft hands. I have a workman's hand. But here, the iniquity is, I have the stain that in my own strength, by my own power, I can't remove it. Cleanse me from my sin. The Hebrew word in the Old Testament for sin means to miss the mark. It's like pulling back the arrow and it misses the mark entirely. Sin is treason. Sin is rebellion. It's not to be trifled with. It's not to be dismissed lightly. It's not to be chuckled at. Sin is a very serious situation. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. There is a sense, as David is brought under the conviction of his sin, that he recognizes that God is pursuing him, as we saw this morning. How does God redeem? One of the ways God redeems is he pursues relentlessly. And he will not quit until he accomplishes his goal. David thinks he can sit back in his throne, thinking that he has covered his tracks, and the Lord says, no, you don't, David. No, you don't. And again, with us, maybe it's a troubled conscience. Maybe it's someone you see who has been hurt by your sin, and God pursues you. Are you going to leave that unconfessed? Are you going to leave that unaddressed? And then David says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's a strange statement, isn't it? Considering that David sinned against Bathsheba, David sinned against Uriah, David sinned against his people, as well as sinning against God. And yet, in one sense, the most profound sense, all of those sins ultimately, and most importantly, are sins against God. What makes sin so terrible? It's not simply that we have hurt other people, although that's certainly true. We don't want to minimize that. But ultimately, we have offended God. That's what David has to realize. It's not just that I've hurt this wife by taking her husband away, killing him. It's not just that I've ordered this man to be put to death. I have offended God. And he recognizes God's justice in condemning him for such sins, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. But notice as well, he speaks not only of the essence of sin, the nature of sin, he also talks about the origin of sin. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is a very important lesson that I seek to impress upon men in prison. Why do we do wrong things? I begin by speaking of the word wrong, because I need to explain further to men who have no contact with the gospel what sin is. When we do wrong things, when we do things that land us in prison, why is that? And there are men in prison who say, well, it's because of my upbringing. It's because of my poverty. It's because I had no other economic opportunity. I work at a job that pays nothing, and I can't pay my bills, or I can do something illegal and make a whole lot more money. I have no control over that. It's not my fault. The system is against me. I hear that sort of thing all the time. But one of the most important lessons I can teach them from Scripture is that we commit sinful things because we have a sinful nature. In other words, the problem is in our heart. It's here, not first of all out there. And I want to testify to you tonight, as someone who ministers among men in prison, that when that concept is understood and embraced, there is a transformation that takes place by God's grace. To recognize that I'm not going to point the finger out there. I don't point my finger at mom or dad or this authority figure or that authority figure or the rich people or the powerful people. I first of all look at my own heart and have to come to terms with my own sinful nature. And so I'll ask the students, and maybe you've asked this question in catechism or adult Sunday school, does committing sin give us a sinful nature? Or do we commit sins because we have a sinful nature? It's the second, isn't it? We commit sins because we have a sinful nature. So if there's going to be a remedy, it's that sinful nature that has to be addressed. We can't simply do patchwork on the outside. We can't appeal to superficial remedies. The heart needs to be changed. We need a new heart, the Bible says. For behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David goes to the very heart of the matter. That's a broken heart. Before I move on to the second point, let me simply ask you, has that been your experience as well? Can you relate and identify with David here when he opens up his heart and he sees his broken heart, his humbled heart, a heart that recognizes that he has no plea except for the mercy of God? That's how we ought to begin our day and end our day. Lord, it's by your mercy and your mercy alone that I am sustained. It's not my goodness. It's not my achievements. It's not my list of accomplishments, Lord. It's your mercy. But that takes humility and openness. But then secondly, David speaks of a cleansed heart. There must be a remedy. There must be a resolution. And we don't stop simply with, well, now you're really in a bind, aren't you? Now you're really in a mess. Imagine if, again, in the setting where I teach, imagine if that's all that I told these men. You're guilty. You're condemned. You may leave now. In many ways, that would be one of the cruelest things I could do, is to convict them of their sin and then leave them hanging. No, we turn to the remedy. David says, purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. That was the remedy, by the way, for those who were lepers in the Old Testament, to be ceremonially clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. On a day like today, when you drove over here this morning and tonight, you think about that. The snow so pristine and white. What a beautiful picture the Bible gives us of what the Lord can do to hearts that are stained, polluted, filthy, dirty. For the sake of Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness, for his atoning sacrifice, there's forgiveness. The remedy he speaks about is blotting out. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities. Blotting out, it's the imagery of the old ledger, the ledger book. Some of you are old enough to remember the days when you did things with a ledger book. And that would be crossed out, that debt that was owed. Colossians 2 speaks about that. Jesus Christ paid that debt. He blotted out the bill that was against him and against us. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Someone once described that, by the way, as God's painful grace. God's painful grace. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. I don't know if you ever watched these television shows, these remodeling or renovation shows, where I'm always amazed, where it's not just a little bit here and a little bit there that needs to be fixed. You just rip the whole thing down to the studs. I sometimes wish I could do that with my house. Just rip it all down to the studs and start from scratch. That's the imagery here about let the bones that you have broken rejoice. David is saying to the Lord that he recognized that God brings him through this very painful period in order to restore him, to build him up, to renew his heart. God often brings us through the difficult moments of our lives for that very purpose. Now, we can sometimes respond to that with bitterness, with anger, with resentment, or simply shrugging our shoulders and saying, why? Why, Lord? But perhaps God in his mercy has shown you many years afterwards how the Lord used that particularly painful period to bring you low so that you had nowhere else to turn to but to the Lord. Much like, as I mentioned this morning, the prodigal son eating with the pigs, if you can imagine that, and saying, I've got a much better place to go to. It's my Father's house. And so it is with David. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Talks about being washed thoroughly. The imagery there is of, I think, Zechariah chapter 3, that where the high priest appears before the throne of God and Satan is there accusing Zechariah of having filthy garments. And filthy garments, as you know in the Bible, is often symbolic of the filth of sin. And Satan loves to accuse. He's called the accuser. Satan, if he were here among us, or perhaps Satan accuses our conscience, saying, you know, you all look so nice tonight, sitting here in the sanctuary, the clothes you wear, the singing was very good tonight so far. It's been excellent. You seem attentive and you participate in the worship service beautifully, but I know what you've done in the past week. I know your dirty little secrets that no one else knows. How dare you come to a worship service, Satan says. How dare you come here singing of God's grace and the joy of God's grace and his amazing grace when you've been very ungracious towards other people, unforgiving, unloving. I know the things that you've contemplated in your heart and mind, and you dare come here? And the Lord says, remember in Zechariah 3, be quiet. And the Lord clothes Zechariah with new garments. He instructs his angels to put new robes on him, anticipating the righteousness that is ours in Jesus Christ by faith. That formerly we were stained, polluted. We dared not appear before God with these filthy rags. And the Lord says, I give to you these clean garments, pristine. Created me a clean heart. A miracle is needed, in other words. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Maybe David was thinking of what he had witnessed in the reign of King Saul, his predecessor, when the Lord had abandoned Saul and said, you will no longer, and your family will no longer reign on this land, and how horrible it was. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. In other words, David is using a variety of ways to describe the fact that this cleansed heart does not follow half measures. It's not just a little tweaking here and there. It's basically laying everything bare. Everything bare, and knowing that apart from that saving work of Jesus Christ to blot out, to wash, to break, and then restore, we will never be whole. But the good news of the gospel is that there is that restoration. There is that forgiveness. There is that cleansing through Jesus Christ. And that's our witness. That is our glory. That is the joy of our salvation, is it not? We rejoice in what Jesus Christ has done. I mentioned this morning John Newton composing those words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And, you know, a lot of people today cringe with that language of wretch. I remember there was discussion a number of years ago with the song of Charles Wesley that, alas, and did my Savior bleed and did my Sovereign die? Would he be forsaken for such a worm as I? And people thought that was inappropriate. That was unnecessarily negative in terms of one's own self-awareness. But that's certainly not the case with David, because David pairs that brokenness with the glory and the power of Jesus Christ. He looks in faith to the coming Messiah. He knows that he cannot rectify the matter himself. And you think of all the ways that people try to rectify their sin. I talked about self-deceit being an important component of how we fall into sin. I want to flesh that out a little bit more tonight in terms of how we can practice that sort of self-deceit in ways that we may not even be fully aware of. We make excuses for our sin. We try to rationalize our sin. I wasn't gossiping. I was simply sharing a prayer request. That sounds very godly, very pious, doesn't it? I wasn't lusting. I was just appreciating beauty. God made beauty, and I'm just appreciating that. Or we say, well, I know I've committed my sins, but his sins are much worse than mine. My favorite line is when I've had this experience. I'm greeting after the worship service in the back of the sanctuary, and I'll have somebody say, you know, that was a good sermon for so-and-so to hear. Now, why would someone say that? And I would say, it's a good sermon for all of us, myself included, to hear. But I think that sort of comment betrays the fact that in those scenarios, we think, well, yeah, I know I have my shortcomings, I have my faults, but at least I know I'm not as bad as he is. That's where self-deceit plays in our lives. We can talk about the fact that we are justified in our anger and our resentment and our bitterness because that person deserved it. You see that in families, for example. My anger towards my mother, my father, I'm justified because my mother, my father, they were not perfect people. And so I'm justified in harboring that grudge for years. And I think all of you who have lived long enough on this earth have seen and have witnessed this. Where years, sometimes decades after the fact, the children are still bearing grudges, even to parents long deceased. I can testify to that as a pastor. I have had to counsel people over the years who have harbored grudges and have not learned what forgiveness is. Our pastor at Oak Glen Church just spoke recently on the Fifth Commandment and talked about, as the Catechism says, to bear patiently with our parents' shortcomings. I appreciate that now, today, as a parent more than ever. But it also reminds me I need to reflect that towards my own parents. So that whatever inconsistencies or shortcomings they exemplified, I'm not going to hold that against them, even beyond the grave. I can forgive that for the sake of Jesus Christ. So there is a broken heart. There is a cleansed heart. And finally, there is a renewed heart. David here, the psalm writer, composer, shows us the connection between a joyous faith and an infectious faith. Think about that. Because this renewal of his heart, this restoration of his life, leads him to want to share that good news with other people. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, notice, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Well, first of all, think about how David relates his experience to his relationship with other people. Compare or contrast David before this psalm and David after this psalm is composed. Before this psalm, other people are mere pawns for him to use and push around. Bathsheba is a beautiful woman who's just there for him to use for his own pleasure, to satisfy his own lust. He's king after all. It's good to be king. Uriah is just an inconvenience who has to be disposed of. But when David's heart is changed, he realizes, no, these are image bearers of God. These are my brother and my sister. And so he speaks about teaching them. He speaks about singing with them. He sings of God's righteousness. Open, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You notice a connection also between salvation and singing. Isn't it interesting that in church history, at moments of great reformation and renewal and revival, what often accompanies that is a flood of music in the church. The Reformation was the case. The Great Awakening was the case. That's why we have so many songs in our Trinity Psalter hymnal by Charles Wesley. That was part of that whole renewal. People loved to sing because they had a fresh awareness of the magnitude of God's grace and what that meant for them. And they couldn't simply sit still. It wasn't simply something to be processed mentally, intellectually. It wasn't some theory to be worked out. This was life transforming, and they would sing and dance for joy. You think of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea and the account in Exodus 15, the song of Moses, the people of Israel sing and they dance because they've been delivered. John Newton speaks of God's amazing grace. And I wonder sometimes, as someone who stands behind a pulpit, and your pastor can, I'm sure, share this observation too. Sometimes I wonder, as I lead a worship service, not here necessarily, but other places, sometimes I wonder, or even if I'm sitting in a pew, are we really that amazed by God's grace? Are we really that joyful to be among God's people singing the praises of his name? Sometimes I wonder if in fact, it's a burden to us. If it's like, let's just get this over with. Let's get this over with in under an hour so we can get on and get on with the things of the day. But David says, I can't help but sing. There has to be this doxology. There has to be this rejoicing. And then verse 16. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Wasn't that the complaint of the Lord throughout the history of the Old Testament, and Jesus continuing that into the New Testament, where he speaks to the religious leaders of his day? He sees what takes place at the temple, and he says, yes, Isaiah spoke well of you. These people, they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I pray that here at Grace URC, that may not be said of us. These people, they worship with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I'm sure that if we were to travel back in time and witness what took place at the temple during the time of the prophets, we would be impressed with the ceremonies. We would be impressed with the magnitude of the sacrifices, the number of people going in and out of the temple, the priests in their garb, and say, wow, these must be very religious people. And David says, you're not pleased, Lord, with mere sacrifices. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Which is to say that even the best gifts offend God if they are not offered with a penitent heart. Have you known that brokenness? In your daily prayers, do you pray that way, brothers and sisters? Or is it simply a glossing over or completely ignoring the fact that you need to address a heart that is broken and contrite before the Lord, and that you are in need of his cleansing grace, that you need to be restored and renewed daily? A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So, perhaps we are oppressed by our sins. Perhaps you are tonight. You're oppressed. You're troubled. David speaks of that in Psalm 32, about his bones, his body becoming weary, his bones almost melting because of this profound sense of guilt. It may very well be that there is someone here tonight who has not truly confessed their sins, who has not laid bare their hearts, and because of that, they carry the weight of the world upon their shoulders. Yes, that happens in a nice congregation like Grace URC. It does. I know. I've counseled people who wrestle with that. Behind the exterior, behind the facade, they have not dealt honestly with their sin. Perhaps our love for God has grown cold because we have not acknowledged our guilt. We presume upon God's goodness, his kindness, rather than being awed by it, humbled by it, filled with a sense of wonder and delight. God has forgiven me my sins. God loves me for the sake of Jesus Christ. How amazing. Perhaps we are unwilling to forgive someone that we know, someone that we have wronged, because we have not yet fully experienced the blessing of God's forgiveness in our lives, or don't appreciate the magnitude of that forgiving love of Jesus Christ. Are you harboring a grudge? Are you unwilling to forgive? Unwilling to put the past behind? We love to hold people, dangle them, as it were, by a string. We remind them of all the wrongs they've done. Let me give you an example so you know that I'm speaking of myself as well. A number of years ago, I caught myself doing this in connection with a sermon I was preaching, where I was preaching about a child's relationship to their parents when the children become adults. And it reminded me of the many times that our family got together for one occasion or another. And what did we kids often talk about? We often talked about what we perceived to be the unfair, the cruel things that our parents did to us. And we would throw that at mom and dad all the time. My father in particular, he was very, very strict. Until my wife, God bless her heart, until my wife said, "Why do you keep doing that? Why do you talk that way? What are you hoping to accomplish by doing that? Let it go." And she's right, of course. But it made me feel good. It made me feel self-righteous, like that Pharisee. "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people." And as a parent myself, I know my own shortcomings. I know the many ways I have messed up. I have sinned against my family. How then can I be unwilling to forgive the shortcomings of my own parents? And perhaps our worship is not what it should be because we have not known the joy of God's forgiveness. Imagine if we were so awed, so overwhelmed by God's grace, what that would do in terms of the joyfulness of our worship, the attentiveness we give to the gospel message, our enthusiasm for witnessing, for speaking. I know that oftentimes we don't speak because we're afraid. It's not that we don't want to. It's not that we don't have a heart for our neighbor. Sometimes it's just fear of rejection, fear of not knowing what to say. Don't be afraid to do that. God has promised you he will give you the words to speak. And if your love and your motivation are genuine, your neighbor will know it. I assure you. If you're there just to condemn, if you're just there to show that you're self-righteous, they'll see that too. But if there's real love and real compassion, they will know that that's generated from a heart that has experienced that same love and compassion in Jesus Christ. So, congregation, open your heart to the Lord, for the Lord will not despise a contrite heart. He will take that broken heart, he will cleanse that broken heart, and he will renew that broken heart for his glory and for your joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we see so clearly in the story of David a reflection of our own lives in one form or another. We see the ways that we have tried to deceive ourselves. We see the ways in which we have tried to justify ungodly attitudes and behaviors. But Father, my prayer is that we would, after hearing this message, after thinking and reflecting upon this prayer of David, may we understand that what you desire from us is the openness of heart that confesses the need for grace and knows where grace is to be found and responds to that grace in ways that magnify your name. So bless this word to our hearts. May it fill us with joy and humility. May it sustain us in the days to come, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn again in our Trinity Psalter hymnal to 51C. Those of you familiar with the former hymnal we had, the Blue Psalter hymnal, one of my frustrations